Welcome to Raw Talk on M88. Call in with your questions or comments. Toll free 1-866-730-4921. Or submit your question to Dear DJ at M88.org. Now, it's time for some Raw Talk on M88.
And welcome to Raw Talk here on M88. I'm your host, Yo. Thanks so much for joining us tonight. I appreciate you all tuning in. And tonight's a topic I'm sure a lot of people will have some questions about. So if you want to call in, please do so at 1-866-730-4921. That's 1-866-730-4921 to call in if you'd like to be a part of tonight's conversation as we take a look at what the Bible has to say about gay marriage. Because this is something that came up earlier this year when an article, actually it was late last year, an article in Newsweek called Our Mutual Joy asked the question, does the Bible support gay marriage? And it made some very interesting arguments when it came to that particular issue. So we're going to explore what that article had to say and also kind of break down what the Bible really has to say about this. And most importantly, we're going to examine what we as Christians should say about this topic, how we can approach this topic with compassion and yet not compromise on the truth of God's word. Now, joining us tonight is a very special friend of ours, a guy who was doing a show for quite some time on KNKT called Scott Richards Live, where he would answer questions that people would ask on his show. He's still doing that show in Tucson, Arizona, but he's a guy that I've always enjoyed discussing any issue with, and he seemed like the perfect guy to bring in for tonight's topic. So, Scott, thank you so much for sharing some of your time with us again tonight.
Well, it's my pleasure to be here, Yo. Thanks for having me.
Now, Scott, why don't you tell everyone really quick what you guys are doing there in Tucson, Arizona? You know, how are things going with your church? How's things going with the local radio program? How's that all that going for you?
Well, it's really a blessing. Again, we are on here locally, live in the greater Tucson area every day from 5 to 6 p.m. We're able to be live streamed, if I can drop that particular plug, at www.scottrichardslive.com. If any of your listeners would be interested in joining us for the broadcast. In fact, we've even got a toll-free 866 number where people in Albuquerque can continue to participate in the broadcast. And as we like to say, we'll pick up the dime for the call. We also offer at scottrichardslive.com live streaming and best of Scott Richards Live. They can download those. And we also have our Scott's blog feature. We call them cutting-edge commentaries on the events of the day that we update 5 days a week. And it's just really been gratifying to see the response, particularly by way of the Internet. Certainly do miss being on the air in Albuquerque. It was always great having Yo as our producer and working with all the gang there at the station. But who knows what the future will hold. Right now this seems to be where the Lord has us. And boy, some exciting things going on. We're really seeing a real uptick in interest, particularly on the website, from countries that are close to missionary work, especially in the Muslim world. Seems like the Q&A format that we have is kind of meeting a need there. So very exciting to see, and it's good to be back on the air in Albuquerque, though.
Well, it's good to have you back, and, you know, that whole Q&A format is actually something that we sort of semi-copied from you. It's not just from you, but from anyone who's done a Q&A format at M88.org. We have a section now called Dear DJ where you guys can write in. You know, if you don't feel comfortable calling in tonight and asking your question, that's what we put up Dear DJ for. It's a place for you to write in with your questions. The DJs here at M88, some of the youth pastors that we've made connections with here in Albuquerque will answer your questions. And I've seen people commenting on each other's questions and offering helpful advice, which has been really cool to see listeners trying to encourage and help out other listeners. It's just kind of cool to see the body interacting in an online conversation as we try to deal with some of the issues that we have. You know, people have questions about tough things. And so we've been really happy to see what's been happening with Dear DJ. We've only been doing it for a couple weeks, but it's been going really, really well. So thank you, everyone, for participating in that. And I just wanted to remind people that that is available for you. If you would like to ask a question online, it's at DearDJ@m88.org. And Scott, before we even say a word, we already have someone calling in with a question about or a comment about tonight's program. So we're going to go ahead and talk with Charlie to get things started. Charlie, welcome to Raw Talk. What do you have to say?
Well, in the Bible, it says clearly that gay marriage or homosexual marriage is an abomination. So I completely disagree with the thought that homosexual marriage is supported in the Bible, because it says clearly that it is an abomination. Mm-hmm. It's just wrong.
Well, you know, that's you're certainly expressing the feelings a lot of people have when it comes to this issue, Charlie. And let me ask you, Scott, that article from Newsweek that came out not too long ago, did you have a chance to read it? And what was your initial reaction to what they had to say?
Well, yeah, I did get the opportunity to be able to read the Newsweek article. And again, it certainly is an interesting one, in the sense that I think it gives you a really solid perspective. Lisa Miller, a regular religion writer for Newsweek, put it together. But the interesting thing about this article is when it's all said and done, when it all kind of coalesces down to the arguments, you know, they try to present this idea that the idea of gay marriage is not open and shut, you know, as far as the Bible speaking against it. In fact, they would say that the main reason that, as they would say, fundamentalists, I hate to use such a pejorative word, but the main reason that I would say Bible-believing Christians say that they're opposed to it is because of is not because of any particular scriptures that speak against it, but because of the totality of Christian tradition. And, you know, when I read that, it was intriguing to me, because as someone that wasn't raised with the totality of Christian tradition, I mean, I became a Christian somewhat later in life, and really had to formulate my views on this issue based upon what the clear teaching of God's Word has to say. To me, to say something like that, one really does either have to be ignorant of the facts on the ground, or definitely coming at it with a "don't confuse me with the facts, my mind's made up" sort of a mentality, because I do believe the Bible's very clear on this subject. It was very interesting to me, however, that the cards kind of get tipped as far as the point of view of this article. Miller cites a quote from Walter Brueggemann, who is the emeritus professor at Columbia Theological Seminary, and he says that, you know, his main passage that he cites for support of gay marriage is the book of Galatians, chapter 3, where it says, "There is neither Greek nor Jew, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're one in Christ Jesus." He would say the religious argument for gay marriage, he adds, is not generally made with reference to particular texts, but with the general conviction that the Bible is bent towards inclusiveness. Well, you've just told me something here. You've told me that your point of view that you claim to be biblical isn't based on the Bible at all, but rather taking out of context a very important passage of Scripture, but one that speaks of our status or relationship with God and has nothing to do whatsoever with personal conduct. If you could use this passage that there's neither Greek nor Jew, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus, to back up the idea of homosexual practice or gay marriage, well then, what are we to do with 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul clearly states that a member of the church was to be disciplined, even the words he used, turned over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, because of aberrant sexual practice? Clearly, the same Apostle Paul who wrote in Galatians is also writing in Corinthians. Either Paul couldn't get his message straight, or Walter Brueggemann isn't getting his message straight, and I tend to think it was the latter. So
that seems like a fair bet for sure. And Charlie, actually, we're going to explore some of what you just expressed here at the beginning of the program. So I'd encourage you to keep listening, because we're going to touch on some of the very issues that you brought up in your expression. So keep listening to the program, because I'm going to touch on a couple key things that you just expressed about what does the Bible really say. So keep listening, because I think you might be interested in where we're going to go with tonight's program. All right.
All right,
hold on. All right, so keep listening, Charlie. And Scott, let's dive right on into this, because one of the things that I thought was very interesting about this article Well, let me just quote from it. It says, quote, would any contemporary heterosexual married couple who likely woke up on their wedding day harboring some optimistic and newfangled ideas about gender equality and romantic love turn to the Bible as a how-to script? Of course not. And yet, the religious opponents of gay marriage would have it be so. And basically, their point is that the Bible isn't really a good text when it comes to an example of what marriage should be. And they actually ask some very, very good questions. And one of the first, which I thought was very intriguing, Scott, and let's get this one out of the way because it is a very important question. The question came up, where does the Bible say that marriage is supposed to be between one man and one woman? And according to this article, it's never explicitly expressed that way, aside from the Genesis quote-unquote myth. So, you know, how do we respond to that? Where do we go chapter and verse to say, right here, it says one man, one woman?
Great question, Yo. And you know, once again, it's interesting to me when I read these articles that give lip service to the idea that Jesus is a great teacher. And yet, when it comes down to, well, then, do you believe what Jesus taught? There seems to be a real disconnect there. And again, I would point to Matthew chapter 19 as an incredibly explicit statement of how Jesus defined marriage. The context, obviously, is the scribes and Pharisees coming to Jesus and asking him about divorce. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason, they asked. And he answered and said to them, now listen to this, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Well, yo, for my money, I don't think you could come up with a more clear or explicit definition of what marriage is all about. From the very beginning, going back to the book of Genesis, which Jesus obviously didn't consider to be mythical, he says that the very purpose of marriage, the very purpose of the creation of man and woman from the beginning, was to be a mutual blessing to one another. In fact, in the book of Genesis, we see that God was not only the one who designed marriage, but he was the one who presided over the first marriage ceremony, bringing the woman to Adam, and causing them to be joined together. That's where this phrase comes from. And again, Jesus talks about the permanency of marriage between one man and one woman. They are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. You see, the essence of biblical marriage is not just that it's a civil function, it's not a societal function, but rather it's a spiritually oriented relationship. It is one man and one woman committing themselves to each other in the love of God. And it is God who causes the two to become one flesh. Quite literally, every marriage that happens is a miracle. So anyone who would say that marriage is not defined, particularly those who would give lip service to the idea that Jesus was a great teacher, really need to consider what Jesus taught.
Okay, but they also bring up another excellent point, that when you look through Scripture, when it comes to finding a good example of someone who really followed our quote-unquote biblical model for marriage, you know, if you're just paying lip service to it, it's just tradition or what, you know. But they say, you know, you can't find in the Bible a good example of a marriage that adhered to what God commanded when it came to marriage being one man, one woman. You look at Abraham, you look at David, you look at Solomon, you look at all these guys down through the Bible, they didn't really have that one man, one woman type of perfect marriage. And then according to this article, when you look at someone like Jesus, he didn't even get married. Look at someone like Paul. Paul talked about marriage being a last resort to control your lust. They say that the Bible really doesn't give us any good examples of marriage. And, you know, when I was looking at that, I was like, well, that's interesting. You're right. And I know all those people were people, so obviously they're flawed. And I'm not looking to them for my example, but it brings up an interesting point. Where do we look to in the Bible to see a good, as they pointed out, a script, a how-to script when it comes to marriage? Why is that so difficult to find among some of the key figures of the Bible?
Well, I would say quite to the contrary. We do find within the Bible some very vivid and beautiful pictures of what a truly faithful and committed marriage relationship is all about. In fact, an entire book of the Bible is devoted to the subject. It's called the Book of Ruth. when we see Ruth coming together with Boaz, the forefathers and the foremother of King David, we see this incredible commitment to chastity, to self-sacrifice, to the idea of God being at the center of this kind of a relationship, the values necessary even in terms of searching for a mate in marriage. We see, for instance, Ruth and Naomi and the basis of solid scriptural friendship that created the character in Ruth that eventually led her to the place of being able to enter into the full blessings of marital bliss. You know, when I think of another example of an incredible couple in the scripture that just really shine in terms of their marriage relationship, well, I think of the parents of John the Baptist, Zacharias and Elizabeth. Here was a couple that had been married for years upon years and had been childless. In that culture, it was considered a shameful thing or a cursed thing to be childless. In fact, it was considered grounds for divorce by certain rabbis if a woman was not able to bear children for a husband. And yet we see Zacharias and Elizabeth completely committed to one another, so much so that the Lord was able to use this marriage relationship to bring the forerunner, the Messiah, into the world. You know, we, again, could go onward, and I would say that in many ways, the account of the betrothal and then the marriage of Joseph and Mary is an excellent example of where we see people following the chastity, the purity, the commitment to God that God desires for his people within marriage. And so for some people to say that we don't see, say, a marital manual, if you will, you know, even the example you used from the article about the couple waking up in the morning and saying, okay, what do we do now? Let's get out chapter and verse. Well, once again, I guess you could say the same thing about the Bible and cooking. Although it does mention the subject of food, it does so obliquely. It does have some commands concerning dietary laws we find certainly in the Old Testament. But here's the crux of it. The Bible, you know, it's almost like the debate about the Bible and science. The Bible is true concerning the areas that it touches on scientifically, but it's not written as a science book. It is true concerning the marriage relationship and what a marriage relationship is to be all about. Gosh, I think of Ephesians chapter 5 and the responsibilities of husbands and wives that are described there. The whole purpose of marriage being the reflection of the very image and likeness of Jesus in both the man's life and the woman's life. You know, to me, I think there's no shortage of information involved there, but it is not, I would say, a dominant theme, because the dominant theme of the Bible is a relationship with God, and out of that relationship with God flows a healthy relationship in every other area of life. So to say that there aren't examples, and I've just cited a few, of those that did enjoy the blessings of marriage, I think is an inaccurate statement. And when we talk about those who played fast and loose with God's one man, one woman, committed together for life standard, in every circumstance, yo, we see that all that did was bring on heartache. All it did, instead of bringing fulfillment, was bring on instability and rivalry and bitterness and anger and resentment. In David's life, well, his playing fast and loose with God's one man, one woman committed together for life standard almost cost him his kingdom and his life when Absalom, one of his sons, carried out a grudge against another son that was born to a different wife of David, and eventually caused him to lose complete respect for his father and eventually led him to lead a nearly successful coup d'etat against his father. So rather than saying that, you know, say polygamy or the idea of one man, one woman committed together for life is something that the Bible just doesn't support, well, it supports it positively, but it also warns us with these negative examples of what happens when we set aside God's standards and embrace our own.
Well, there are certainly some other issues that are brought up when we start talking about what the Bible does talk predominantly about having a relationship with God. And I want to explore some of those here in just a moment. But if people have some questions about this, if you're curious about this, here's a great opportunity to get those questions cleared up, because I know this is an issue. You know, it's been one that's prominent here in New Mexico recently with the domestic partnership bill that's been debated back and forth for weeks now up in Santa Fe. And they're once again readdressing this issue in California. So this this is an issue that is coming up in our culture more and more and more. And if you got questions about it, now's a good opportunity to get answers to those questions. 1-866-730-4921 to call in tonight here on Raw Talk and talk with our guest, Pastor Scott Richards. If you got some questions, we'd both be more than happy to answer your questions or address your comments. 1-866-730-4921 if you'd like to call in tonight. That's what Chris has done. And Chris, welcome to Raw Talk. And what do you have to say, Chris?
Well, I just wanted to say that if we are Christians are to be like Christ, then we need to look and see in Revelation 19:7-9, it's talking about the marriage of the Lamb, and it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Mm-hmm. Notice how it says herself there. It means that Christ as a man is marrying a woman. He is marrying the church as a woman. And also in Ephesians 5:31, it says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is great, but I am speaking with reverence to Christ and to the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband." And notice how it says again, "she." This means that guys are not to be married to other guys and are not to have gay relations with them, and women are not to have relations with other women. This is strictly between a man and a wife.
So how would you feel if someone you knew were to disagree with that and say, "Well, I can't help it. This is just the way I am, and I want to be free to express my committed love to someone the way that I wanted to commit it, to express it." How would you respond to someone who were to – someone that you knew, a friend, maybe a family member?
Well, I actually have expressed this to some of my friends, and how they say that it's just nature and that they're born with it and it's genetic. And – no, God loves us, and God has called us to him. And if we are to truly be his, then we need to walk just as Christ walked.
Mm-hmm.
And if they truly do say they love Christ, like some Christians are around the United States who are saying that gay marriage is okay, then they need to see how Christ lived his life and see what example Christ has laid before them.
Well, you bring up some very interesting issues there, and we are going to address them, Chris, so keep listening, all right, because I want to get into some of those things that you've just brought up, all right? So keep listening, all right?
All right, sounds good.
All right, thanks for calling in, Chris. And Scott, Chris actually brings up something. I got a Dear DJ submission that kind of goes right in hand with what Chris was talking about. A Dear DJ submission came in just before I came on tonight's show. And this Dear DJ question says, "In the Bible, it says marriage is between a man and a woman. However, doesn't God accept us for who we are?" And, you know, that was something that the Newsweek article was talking about as well. If we really followed what Jesus Christ was talking about, this agape love, then isn't that a love that should include everyone and accept them for who they are? Which I thought, interesting question. How do we respond to that?
I think it comes down to fundamental question, yo, is who we are, what we do.
Right.
I mean, you know, when the subject of gay marriage comes up, it's couched in racial terms. You know, I think about the Newsweek article. You know, one of the things that the writer says, if one is for racial equality and the common nature of humanity, then the values of stability, monogamy, and family necessarily follow. You know, she makes no distinction between the idea of a practice of homosexuality and one's, say, racial background and their genetic endowment that they've received as they came into this world. Well, again, this is kind of a difficult argument to hold to, although it's a very popular one. If we take it out of the realm, say, of the question of homosexual practice, let's use that same article for heterosexual practice. You know, again, yo, I'm very happily married, and I've got a wonderful wife. But what if I were to say to my wife, "Well, honey, you know, I've got to start seeing some other people, because God has obviously wired me as a man to be attracted to a beautiful woman if I see her. And I can't really help that That's who I am. That's who God made me to be. And this idea of monogamy, you know, it's nice that that's in the Bible, and I'm sure that works for some people, but God just hasn't wired me that way. God wants me to be fulfilled. God has created me to not just appreciate the beauty of my wife, but a number of different women, so I must be true to that. God made me that way. Well, you know, I might try to run that by my wife, but I'd probably be ducking before the conversation came much to an end. Because we'd say, well, wait a minute. How can you say that? How can you use that as a justification for the heartbreak and the destruction that comes when a person isn't faithful to their marriage vows? What about self-control? Come on, you're not an animal, are you? You can restrain yourself, can't you? Yeah, we buy that if, say, the local bachelor on the make gets married and wants to continue his Lothario-like ways. But suddenly, when we switch it over to the subject of gay marriage, it's like, well, I can't help myself. Well, you know, yo, I think we need to be honest about this. You know, is there a gay gene? Are some people born with an innate sense of attraction for members of the same sex? I can't answer that. I'm not a geneticist. I don't know if people are born with that tendency any more than I can answer the question, is someone born with a tendency towards kleptomania? They just can't help but steal, or you name the Ten Commandments they want to break. They're just wired that way. You know, I tend to think that because we're all related to Adam, we all have what the Bible calls a fallen sin nature. And I think that sin nature manifests itself in certain weaknesses, certain proclivities to fall into areas that God has said are out of bounds, that certain people are going to have to struggle with for the rest of their lives. Now, to say I have a struggle in this area, you know, is you know, and because it's a struggle, because the Bible forbids the idea of homosexual relationships, calls it sinful, you know, that somehow that's unfair is really, you know, one of the patent things we see in our culture, because our culture believes that all men are and women are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with a certain inalienable right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of their sexual expression, and that you cannot in any way, shape, or form restrict someone's practice sexually. But the fact of the matter is, you know, if someone has a tendency in that area, if someone feels that they've got this inclination, there is an option. They can either give way to this and practice it, or they can practice self-control. You know, I tend to think that we as human beings are created for greater things than just giving way to our particular urges or inclinations. The Bible does say that we have the dignity of choice. Just as I need to exercise self-control as a married man in order to keep the vows I made before God and to my wife, so those who would be tempted in that particular area would find themselves in that same place. They would have to say, okay, God, as you give me the power and the grace to do so, I pray that you'd rescue me from doing something with my sexuality that isn't appropriate. And if the person is just not inclined to be attracted to a member of the opposite sex, well, then perhaps God has given them the gift of singleness, which is certainly something that the Apostle Paul spoke highly of in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He considered a great advantage. Not everybody is called to be married. Not everyone is called to a life of sexual expression. There is that option of self-control. Now, I realize that our society looks at that, and we have so bought into the idea that our sexuality is who we are, that it's not something we do, it's who we are, that the notion that someone could be asked not to practice their sexuality, just, I mean, it's like you're telling them the sky is green. But that's a biblical worldview. And what we're doing when we say this sort of thing is asking people to live a higher level of dignity, a higher level of integrity, a higher level, dare I even use the word, of holiness within their lives than what this world tends to say. So now this idea that God made me this way, therefore I must act out on it, certainly wouldn't buy that if someone had a insatiable desire to steal or an insatiable desire to take the lives of others. We shouldn't accept it in this other area as well, as the Bible specifically precludes.
Now, we're going to get into some contentious waters here, but I think this is something that's very important to address. You know, you're talking about a person who is inclined to steal. Well, that's not much different from someone who has this inclination towards homosexuality, which brings up an issue. Is homosexuality just another sin, which most people would just feel like they're rubbing the cat the wrong way on that? No, 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 no. This is an aberration. This is an abhorrence to God. This is serious. You know, stealing, that's bad, but this is serious. And they would say that this absolutely has to be completely eradicated before anyone can even have an opportunity or a chance to approach God. And I've always wondered, well, if, and I agree with you, it's just another sin, isn't it possible for someone who is struggling with that sin to be saved and yet still have that struggle?
Well, you know, I just ask you personally, has there ever been an area of sin in your life that you had prior to the time you became a Christian that you continue to be tempted in after you became a Christian?
And you know what? And I'll answer that. And most people get really angry at me when I say this. I say, yes, I have always had an issue with lying. I don't know why, but I get a certain thrill when I can pull off, you know, the con and get away with the big lie. It's something that I have always struggled with. And yet I've come across people say, well, that's fine. You're still going to heaven. But someone who struggles with homosexuality, there's no way they're going to heaven. They're not even saved. I say, how is that any different? I struggle with lying. They struggle with homosexuality. Both are still sin. And yet, if that person has given themselves to Christ, that they have asked the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Lord of their life, and yet this is an issue that they are still tempted, they still struggle, and yes, sometimes still fall into, and then repent and come back to the Lord, just as I do when I lie again, and I do that. I'm sorry, but it's true. That's been my major failing. Wouldn't they still go to heaven? And people get so angry when I say, yeah, I think they would.
Well, you know, once again, I think we have to be careful here. I agree with the essence of what you're saying, but, you know, a sin is a sin is a sin. You know, the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, in the book of James, we are told that if you keep the entire law but fall short on one point, you become guilty of all. Because if, say, you kept perfect sexual purity within your life but did tell a lie, well, what does that tell you? Well, it tells you that you're a lawbreaker. Mm-hmm. And, you know, if you miss heaven by 6 inches or 600 miles, you've still missed heaven. So, in a sense, sin puts us all in the same boat. You know, I think about one of the texts that is usually used in this conversation, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, where it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. You know, it's funny to me, that the phrase homosexuals and sodomites are usually the points that are emphasized here. But the word liars is emphasized, or a reviler, someone who puts other people down in a devastating way. How about extortioners? Someone that, kind of the guy that is a shakedown artist or a con artist. How about adulterers? You know, the fact of the matter is even thieves or covetous. The minute I look at somebody else and I say, man, why do they have a big church and I don't? You know, then I'm in this same boat here. But the good news is, and such were some of you, verse 11 says. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You know, the Bible tells us that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. Plain and simple, we are not saved by getting our act together. But having said that, different sins do have different levels of consequence in our practice in our lives in a practical way. You know, for instance, telling a little white lie, can cause me to lose credibility. But say if I sin by breaking the command, thou shalt not murder, well, then the consequences of that sin are obviously far more far-reaching than others. You know, the Bible says that we are to flee sexual sin, for no other sin will affect you in this way. Paul said all other sins are outside the body. The one who sins sexually sins against his own body. And so there are those far-reaching consequences for the practice of our sin. As far as our need for salvation, as far as our need for forgiveness and grace from God, We are all in the same boat. But the fact of the matter is different areas of sin are going to have different consequences. And, you know, again, when we take a look at homosexuality and some of the consequences that have come out of this behavior, it becomes patently evident that that's the case.
Now, it's interesting that you bring up 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because that is a verse I wanted to touch on as well, that passage. And before we get to Paul here, hold on, Paul, I want to follow up on this before I forget, because that happens sometimes. In verse 11, as you pointed out, it says, "And such were some of you." Now, there have been some who have pointed to that and said, you see, it is possible to be redeemed out of homosexuality, that it is possible to be a homosexual and then be saved from that, just as it's possible to be saved from being a liar, in my case, or an adulterer or a coveter, that it is possible for a homosexual to be saved and even to be saved out of that lifestyle and into a redeemed, sanctified lifestyle that is pleasing to God. And I'm like, okay, that's interesting. That's one scripture that may suggest that. I mean, is there other places in the Bible where we can look to and say, yeah, it is possible for us to go from what we were to what God wants us to be?
Well, that's the essence, of what the Christian life is all about. You know, God doesn't finish working in our lives when we pray the prayer and receive Christ. It's not as if, you went forward at the altar call, then the theme music came up, the credits rolled, and everyone left the theater knowing you were going to live happily ever after. No, that was the beginning of what God would do in your life and in my life. You know, I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, where it says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in that same likeness from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Now, when it says that we're being made into the likeness of Jesus, it doesn't mean that I'm growing a beard and wearing a robe and practicing walking across my swimming pool. What it means is in my character, I'm being conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ. That's the finished product. You know, in 1 John chapter 3, we are told that at the end of the line, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Titus chapter 2 says that's the essence of what understanding the grace of God is all about. In verse 10, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Well, if God is about the business of making me a person that's zealous to live a life that pleases him, then that's going to touch every area of my life, including my sexual practice. So, yeah, is it possible for God to change that? Well, absolutely. You know, as a person who was an atheist before I got saved, God certainly changed the way I looked at God. God certainly changed the way I looked at morality. God certainly changed the way I looked at things like, say, drinking and things along this line. Because, you know, not because I felt like I had to give something up in some big heroic, oh, God, I'm doing this for you sort of thing. But the more I got to know Jesus and the more I deepened my love relationship with him, the more it just naturally flowed out of that. You know, I guess to use the marriage analogy again, when you love someone, it changes your behavior. You know, if I were, say, the day after I married my wife, to, you know, she saw me in the room getting dressed and, you know, putting on my best clothes and all that. She said, "Well, where are you going?" I said, "Well, I got a date tonight." You know, she said, "What do you mean you got a date tonight? You're married." Well, I didn't think being married would change my social life. You know, you can't restrict me like that. I'm going to go out and see who I want to see. Well, I don't know what we'd have there, but it's not a marriage. The fact of the matter is, I am faithful to my wife, not because, for instance, I've got this piece of paper that codifies the state laws of Arizona and what is required of me as a husband. No, I'm loyal and faithful to my wife because I love her, and I wouldn't want to do anything that would cause her pain. I want to be the man of God that she can look up to and respect, not because I have to or I've got to, but because I get to. And that's what real love does for us. If you love Jesus, it's going to touch every area of your life. You're going to want even your sexuality to honor him.
Well, we're talking with Pastor Scott Richards from Tucson, Arizona, here on Rotsock, as we take a look at what the Bible has to say about gay marriage, homosexuality, and what I want to talk about here in just a moment is how we as Christians should respond to this issue. How do we deal with this issue in our culture and society? But if you got questions, 1-866-730-4921. That's 1-866-730-4921 to call in tonight and join us as we talk about this very important issue, an issue that is coming up a lot in our culture and society more and more, and we need to be prepared to address it, especially as Christians. So if you got questions about it, please do call in. And Paul's done just that. Paul, welcome to Raw Talk. What do you have to say, Paul?
Hey, good afternoon, or good evening, guys.
Good evening.
I had a question. A friend of mine, her sister is in a homosexual relationship and lives with this girl.
Mm-hmm.
And she's been trying to talk to her sister for a while about how it's a sin and everything, but what's a good way to talk to people, even for myself, if I witness to somebody who's in that bondage, what would be a good way to witness to somebody like that in a Christ-like, loving way without being judging?
Yeah, that's a really good question. I have some thoughts on that myself, but Scott, why don't you go ahead and tackle that one first?
Well, you know, again, Paul, great question. And, you know, whenever I share the Lord with somebody, the essence of the issue that I try to get to is a person's need for a relationship with Jesus Christ. For me, for instance, to come to a non-Christian, say, who's an extortioner or a thief, or name someone else in our 1 Corinthians 6 list, and say, well, I'd sure like to tell you about Jesus, but before I can tell you about Jesus, you got to promise me you're going to give all this up. Well, I'm spinning my wheels, because what I'm doing is I'm asking somebody who is spiritually dead, according to Ephesians chapter 2, to act like they're spiritually alive. In essence, I'm making the crucial theological and biblical error of saying to somebody, okay, you need to get to the place where you clean your life up to the point where you don't need saving anymore, and then God will save you. You know, I don't want to go down that path. What I want to do is I want to emphasize to them what the Bible says about a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. That the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are separated from God. That's why we've got this aching emptiness within our hearts. That's why we have no peace within our lives. That's why we end up doing things and acting in ways that even shock and surprise us sometimes. We're separated from our Creator. But God loved us so much that even though we turned our back on Him and have suffered the consequences of that, He got involved. He became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. He walked among us and lived a perfect life that we could never live. And then willingly laid that life down on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for our sins. The Bible says God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so when Jesus died for us, He paid the price. He allowed us to be made right with God. All we need to do to receive that right relationship with Him is to receive it as a gift. The Bible says that it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so what I share with people is, you know, I tell them the truth about what God has done for them, that God has guaranteed that all who come to Him will receive a brand new life in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. We receive forgiveness from God, the hope of everlasting life, and a relationship with a God who truly loves us. And I'll ask them, do you want to receive that relationship right now? Would you like to invite Christ into their life? Now, Paul, the reason I make that the point of emphasis is that when a person has Christ within their life, then God, by the power of His Spirit, can begin changing their life, begin cleaning up the areas of life, beginning revealing to them the things in their life that do need to change. But we can't get the cart before the horse. I can't expect a non-Christian, for instance, to make some kind of vow or pledge or commitment to give up anything they're involved with, be it drug addiction, be it thievery, be it, say, an adultery situation. They need Christ. And once they have Christ, then God does want to talk to them about good works. God wants them to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But until one has the Holy Spirit in their heart, boy, asking a non-believer to change or even to be willing to change, I think is really spinning our wheels.
And, you know, along with that, Paul, I would say that people are not stupid. They can tell if the reason you're talking to them is because they're doing something that you find offensive, i.e. they're gay, and you just want to see that change so you're not discomforted by that anymore, or if you really genuinely are concerned about them. And so often we as Christians are more concerned with the act than the person. We're more concerned with the sin than the sinner. And I know that sounds cliche, but it's true. People can tell when we're genuinely concerned about them. And so one of the things I've tried to do much better at is get to know people. You know, before I go around condemning their sin, who am I to go around judging their sin if I don't even know who they are? And you might say, well, it doesn't matter. Right is right and wrong is wrong. True. But nevertheless, Jesus cared genuinely about people, and that's very much what drew people to him, despite whatever sin they might have been in. And so I would say if you really are genuinely concerned about this person, you will have a much greater success in trying to help them understand the need that they have for Christ and to get away from the sin in their life than if you're just concerned that, well, I'm not really comfortable with the fact that you're gay and you need to change that because it makes me uncomfortable. And you know what? That's sin anyway, and you don't want that. You know, if you can show genuine concern for someone, I think that will just have a much bigger impact on them. It's like C.S. Lewis said, we never meet a mere mortal. Everyone we meet is someone that is either eternally condemned or can be eternally glorified. But we never meet a mere mortal. We always meet eternal beings, no matter who they are. And we need to have a genuine concern for where their eternity is going to be spent. And that will have a huge impact on how we can relate to them and bring them to Christ. So I hope that helps you out a little bit, Paul.
Yeah, thanks for the information, guys. And I had just one more question, too.
Yeah, go ahead. Shoot.
I really enjoyed the program, and I really enjoyed Scott Richards Live. And is there any chance, Scott, of you coming back to Albuquerque on KNKT?
Well, that's a good question, Scott. I'm sure you've been getting that one a lot.
Yeah, well, once again, you know, what it really kind of comes down to is it's a stewardship issue. You know, again, you might even just want to let the management of KNKT know that you missed the show. And, you know, who knows, we might be able to put something back together. But it's really going to take, Paul, an open door from the Lord. I'd love it. I'd do it in a New York
so would
if
I.
It was possible. So.
All right. Well, thanks for calling in, Paul, and I hope you have a great evening.
Thanks, guys. God bless.
All right. And, Scott, I want to kind of shift gears here and sort of address, you know, how should we as Christians respond to this? I was going through the Truth Project last night, and it was great because it was one of those moments where I came across a familiar passage that I never looked at this way before, and it had to have been a God thing because it just so perfectly related to what we're discussing tonight. In Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25, and if everyone will indulge me here, I'm going to read a little bit of scripture. It says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he took the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. And one of the things that really blew me away when Dr. Tackett on the Truth Project was talking about this, he said, do you notice what Jesus did here? He didn't tell this expert in the law who his neighbors were. He didn't answer that question. He didn't give him a list of people. This is your neighbor. This is your neighbor. That's not your neighbor. That's not you. This is your neighbor. What Jesus did is he showed this expert in the law how to be a neighbor and that we should go and do likewise. And I was just blown away. You know, it's one of the most familiar passages in the scripture. And I'm like, wow, I never really looked at it that way. You're right. Jesus didn't tell him who his neighbor was. He told that guy how to go and be a neighbor. And in relation to this issue, it seems to me that we are called to go and do likewise, to be a neighbor, to love our neighbor as ourselves, even when it comes to the gay and homosexual community. Now, that doesn't mean that we accept their sin, certainly, but it certainly means that we need to act in a way that is very neighborly to them. I mean, have you ever come across that issue? You know, people are saying, well, you know, I'm free to, you know, be neighborly to these types of people, but the gay and homosexual community can't have anything to do with them if I'm a Christian.
Well, you know, obviously, I think that's a occupational hazard of believers. And, you know, again, to be fair, I think those who act in that way, you know, they want to live a holy and separated life. They don't want to be tainted by the world. They don't want to be compromisers. And you know, I commend them for their commitment to integrity. But if we're going to be committed to integrity, I think, as you pointed out, you know, we've got to be asking ourselves, what are we going to be, you know, integrating into our lives? Well, it's got to be that same kind of love of Jesus Christ that gets outside of our comfort zone and cares about people. You know, for instance, you know, you can cultivate and have a friendship with a person, say, who doesn't believe in God at all. Nobody, as a Christian, doubts that. You know, in fact, there's probably people that have been reached because when they were atheists, Christians built a bridge to them by being nice to them and genuine to them. That's how I became a Christian. I was an atheist, and I used to enjoy arguing with Christians, but it was the fact that Christians were, as you say, neighborly to me. You know, I just noticed something about this group of believers I was exposed to, that they really seemed to care about me, you know, that they weren't, you know, waiting for me to stumble and, you know, and say something dumb or do something dumb and criticize me. There just seemed to be a love and acceptance there. And, you know, at first I thought, well, it's just their sort of religious thing. But over time, I came to understand, really kind of in retrospect, after I became a Christian, where that love came from, that I was seeing the love of Jesus Christ. And that love is absolutely, I think, you know, irresistible. You know, I think it is something that really defies a lot of the stereotypes. And one of the things I think that is going on, yo, in the debate that is going on with gay marriage and so on, and something we've really got to be very careful about in the Christian life, is winning the battle and losing the war. You know, I see, for instance, the opposition to gay marriage, and I think we should oppose it. I think in a participatory democracy, we as Christians have every right to stand up for righteousness. You know, I think about Proverbs 14 and verse 34. You know, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Nothing wrong with making your voice heard. But while we're making our voice heard, let's make sure that we stay far away from, say, name-calling or generalizing or painting everybody with one broad brush, of coming across as strident and, you know, using ad hominem attacks against others that might take a different point of view. You know, I think if we calmly and lovingly share with people, this is what Jesus taught concerning God's plan for the practice of our sexuality, and this is why I believe this, and this is why I believe it's the pathway to happiness and fulfillment. You know, I think if we present it in that way, then we're going to get a far greater hearing than saying, oh, you people are destroying our society, and you folks over there. I'm really nervous when I hear the you and they and those people and things like that. That, I think, isn't getting us where we need to go. You know, I think about what Abraham Lincoln once said, if I take my enemy and make him my friend, have I not defeated my enemy?
Yeah.
And I think if we can, you know, use the opportunities to build bridges, to extend relationships to those that are on the opposite sides of things, then we're getting somewhere. I mean, again, this takes it out of the realm of the specifically gay issue, but, you know, a couple years ago I had the opportunity to come to Albuquerque and do a debate with the head of a Wiccan coven there in Albuquerque at the University of New Mexico. And, you know, I think this guy, when he came in, he was kind of loaded for bear, and he was ready for me to recreate the Salem witch trials. But, you know, I made the issue about what they believed, you know, that they believe that truth is in the eye of the beholder, and you can take a little from here and a little from there, and if something feels right to you, then that's fine. And, you know, my point of view was, look, if God has spoken to us, if we have evidence that God has visited us, and I do believe we have this evidence in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, then we need to pay attention to what he said about key issues, including his statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Well, after the debate, I went up and I shook the guy's hand. I gave him a little bit of a hug. And I said, you know, I really appreciate, you know, the fact we were able to, you know, I know we disagree, but that we were able to be respectful and have a reasonable discussion. Well, the neat thing, yo, was we had a gathering at the theater right across the street from the UNM afterwards, where I was going to do a Q&A night. And who showed up but that same guy that I debated? And I was so blessed to see the people involved with that ministry reaching out to this guy and making him feel welcome. And, you talk about a powerful apologetic. You know, I think the guy didn't know whether to spit or wind his watch by the end of that, because people really loved him. They didn't judge him because he was a practicing witch. They realized that, just like you said, this was a person for whom Christ died. And I think if we treat people that way, whether it's in the gay community or the Wiccan community or the KKK or you name the community, then we're going to be able to build bridges and be able to reach people the love of Jesus.
And one of the things that was brought up in our Truth Project lesson just recently was that God has a heart for the needy. And most often we think the needy are the people who, you know, need money or, you know, need a job. Or, you know, we think of those people as the needy. And as we took a closer look at that in this Bible study, we realized, no, the needy are, yes, the poor and the orphan and the widow. But the needy are also the outcast, the left out, the lonely, the ones who aren't socially acceptable, that these are also the people that God has a heart for, that he hears their cries, that he hurts for them being outcast, being left out, being ostracized, that God has a heart for those needy. And that as Christians, you know, I remember a time, Scott, when I saw someone who, you know, didn't fit my comfort zone of someone that I thought would be pleasant to talk to, and I caught myself walking by on the other side. And I can't tell you how that, I mean, thinking about it now still causes me to choke up a little bit, to think that I would be someone who walked by on the other side. And when that hit me, when God told me that's what I did, it was just like a thunderbolt slamming into my heart and soul to realize that I was that person in that parable who walked by on the other side. Again, not that I want to be accepting of sin. Absolutely not. I don't want to be accepting of sin in my life, and I certainly don't want to say, hey, it's okay for you either. But I also don't want to be the person who walks by on the other side when I see the needy, whoever the needy may be. I want to be the one who has mercy and ministers, and hopefully through that, as you have experienced, as I have experienced, through that mercy, through that ministering, that those people will feel the life-transforming power of Jesus Christ and be rescued from their sin, as opposed to letting us condemn them as they wallow in it and say, serves you right. Because to be perfectly honest, I don't know how you feel about it, Scott. I don't have a lot of tolerance for that kind of Christianity. I mean, how do you feel about that?
Well, you know, once again, I think, you know, one of the reasons for that brand of Christianity is a lot of insecurity. Mm. And sometimes I think that comes from a lack of understanding of, you know, a consistent explanation of why the Bible teaches what it does on homosexual practice. And I think the more we know and the more we understand that some of the, you know, kind of red herring arguments and some of the name-calling that that comes from the other side, it's something that can be defeated as we just simply share with people God's word. You know, yo, one of the most liberating things that I've ever discovered was this. You know, it kind of ties into John 14 and verse 6. You know, sometimes non-believers will say, you know, in anger towards Christians, well, you people say your way's right and everybody else is wrong. You know, and I correct them. I go, well, you know what? That would be true if it was my way, but I didn't come up with this. This is what Jesus said, John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you got a problem with that, take it up with him. I didn't come up with it. I'm just telling you what a person who presented his credentials for being taken seriously spiritually by a death and resurrection in history said about what it means to know God. So, you know, I find that by having that kind of confidence, knowing that what I'm representing are not my own points of view, not maybe, you know, my revulsion towards things that I might think are kind of strange or weird, but instead I'm just telling him what the Lord says and just telling him about his love and just telling him about his truth without compromise. Boy, you know, when we're more comfortable, I think, sharing our faith, then non-believers, no matter what group they might be a part of, become more comfortable. and be able to relate to us about the issues of faith. And then I think we're getting somewhere.
Yeah, I absolutely agree with you, Scott. And as sad as I am to say it, our time has flown by, and we've barely scratched the surface of most of the things I really wanted to get into. But hopefully we got some good information for people to point them in the right direction when it comes to dealing with this issue. Scott, before we go, why don't you remind people one more time where they can find out more about you and Scott Richards Live. Maybe they have more questions that they'd like to submit, an email, and your website where they can get in touch with you.
ScottRichardsLive.com is the website. Live streaming, best of shows, you can access there. We do have our Scott's Blog feature, and we update it 5 days a week, Monday through Friday, with the latest and best in what's going on in our culture and prophecy updates and all kinds of good things like that. They can also send us questions by way of the Internet at studio@ScottRichardsLive.com. And as we have the opportunity on the broadcast, we tackle those questions.
Well, Scott, thank you so much for your time tonight. I mean, it's always a blessing to chat with you, to have you on the program. And we certainly miss you around here and know that we're constantly thinking about you. Your name comes up a lot. And, hey, I wonder how Scott's doing. Hey, I hope Scott's doing well. Hey, let's pray for Scott. Hey, you know, and so you've certainly had a big impact on everyone's life here who had a chance to work with you on your program. And we just wish the best for you. So thanks so much for your time tonight, brother.
Hey, thanks for having me, yo. Let's do it again.
Yes, we will. Well, Scott Richards Live joining us tonight as we talked about this very contentious but important issue of gay marriage. And again, let me encourage you, you know, from that parable of the Good Samaritan, don't be the one who walks by on the other side when it comes to this issue, because a homosexual is just as in much desperate need of salvation as someone who's caught in adultery, as someone who is caught embezzling funds from investors for $50 billion. You know, I mean, sin is sin, and all of us are sinners. And God said that while we were still sinners, Christ died to save us all. And that is the hope that we can have and that we can share with people, and we can't share it when we're walking by on the other side. So I hope you got some good stuff to think about and discuss tonight from Raw Talk. Thank you so much for joining us tonight, and have a shway evening in the Lord.
Thanks for joining us on Raw Talk on M88. Get the podcast of tonight's show free at m88.org. And join us again next week for more Raw Talk on M88.